and open up our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I had a moment when I just needed to get away from it all. Have you had those moments in your life? I'm sure that you have. So with 5 grandchildren and 6 dogs and an 18-year-old and a 2-year-old, I decided I need to vamoose for a while. And so I drove down to one of my favorite nurseries, down at Mossy Rock, to DeGody's Nursery. And they have beautiful flowers, reasonably priced. Howsoever, I am not in the mood to do any gardening because of the weather outside. And according to my weather forecast, it's supposed to be this way the most of the month of April. So I'm beginning to feel like maybe perhaps Noah must have felt when it started to rain, and it rained and it rained and it rained. But I've been told that April showers bring flowers, bring May flowers, and our pilgrims came over on May flowers. Thanks to Julie for that little tidbit there. Anyway, the question I want to ask you today is, what does Easter mean to you? Are you still thinking about Easter? Are you still basking in the moment of that great Sunday in the history of our church history and the Bible when Jesus arose from the dead? Now that Easter's all over, what does it mean to you? I'm curious to ask, does anyone here like Peeps? Some of those. You can probably get those on sale now. Dirt cheap. If you still have a hunger for those Peeps, I don't like them at all. But I want us to remember that Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, is not just a day. And it's not just an event. It's a season. It's not an event, but it's an experience that we carry with us throughout all of our life's journeys. We should linger longer over what Easter means. And now that Easter is over, are there some things that we can call to our remembrance that still will leave an impact upon our lives 24/7? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at these two verses through the lens of Easter. And I want to give you 4 words for what Easter should mean to us now. These 4 words are mercy, life, hope, and heaven. You can circle those 4 words. Mercy, life, hope, and heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God," he says, "who according to his abundant mercy," and when I see that word mercy, I think of the teachings in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Lamentations, "his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Jesus, when he was doing his earthly ministry, he came across certain people, and they, when they saw Jesus, they said, "Lord, have mercy on us. Our Lord is full of mercy and compassion." Peter goes on to say, "has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you." Now, the real Peter that we discover in the Gospels is the same man who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And you have to understand that when Peter talks about the resurrection, he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. It was an event that he personally witnessed. He's not writing about this in some abstract writing or in the theological halls of some seminary, but he was there when it happened. And so he gives us the words he gives us because they were extremely, very meaningful to his own experience as well as truth for us. So we want to kind of comb through this passage of Scripture and dissect what these four words really mean and the kind of an impact they can have upon our lives today, even though the Resurrection Sunday was yesterday, although I believe that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Amen. The resurrection, first of all, shows mercy. Notice that it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy." Now the world, since the fall of mankind, has been in this quire mire of despair. By that I mean that every generation since the fall has paid a big price for the sin in their own generation. And we are paying a big price for our sin in our generation. After all, we believe that the wages of sin is what? It's death. Every generation dies. It's a reality. Year after year, we see death. People are born. They live to various ages. They make their contribution while they are here on this earth. And then they end up, like we all will someday, in a hole in the ground. As the author Sir Walter Scott said, "And come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last." And I get a little nostalgic when I watch some of these old westerns, and some of my stars of yesteryear are no longer here today. Whatever happened to Randolph Scott, one of my favorite western heroes? And I still enjoy, amen to that, yeah. I still enjoy to this day watching the reruns of Bonanza. And how can you forget the Cisco Kid? And might as well talk about Roy Rogers for a while. I got a lot of his DVDs. And Gene Autry, oh, I love Gene Autry and Melody Ranch. I've got a lot of his DVDs and songs. But they're no longer with us. As George Jones sang that song, "Who's Gonna Fill Their Shoes?" We're all here just for a season, and then we are gone. According to statistics, every single minute, 105 people die on earth. 105 people every minute die. It's kind of hard to get our numbers, our heads around that number. That means, according to statistics, that 6,316 die every hour. That means, according to statistics, that 151,600 people die every day. That means that 55 million people die every year. So death is all around us. It's this endless, uninterrupted cycle. Life, death, life, death. Every generation, it goes on and on and on. Maybe that's why Solomon wrote what he did in his book, where he said in the book of Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, "What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes." The monotony of that cycle of life and death can become a monotony. Vogue magazine a few years back interviewed the actor Nicolas Cage. He has a net worth of $25 million. Asking him his philosophy of life. Listen to his words. "We are here," he said, "to ruin ourselves, to break our hearts, to love all the wrong people, and then die." Now, isn't that a hopeful philosophy to live by? My goodness, that's a fatalistic view of life. This is the view of life without a resurrection in it. So, because of the resurrection, we have mercy. We see the mercifulness of God. Without the resurrection, life is pretty meaningless and merciless. The resurrection was merciful. It shows that there is a God who wants to break that cycle of monotony, life and death, rather than letting that cycle go on and on and on. Because of the resurrection, he interrupted that cycle with the resurrection. I like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. Look what Paul says. Just as death came into the world, death by man came, the resurrection of the dead also came by one man. Notice Peter calls it abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. His mercy is without end. And I think the reason that Peter put that in there is because he experienced this abundant mercy himself. Peter was the guy who denied the Lord three times during his trial. It was Peter. Would someone be so kind to go back to that thermostat and move it down to about 69 degrees? And Peter swore. Here's what he said. Everybody else may deny you, but I'm sticking with you, buddy. I'm here to the end. I'll never leave you. Three times he denied him. And afterwards, he must have carried an enormous guilt, probably having all of these negative thoughts in his mind. You know what? Bottom line is, I'm responsible for his death. I could have stopped it if I only would have stuck up for him, but I let him down. The resurrection came. And who was the first disciple that Jesus wanted to see? It was the very man who had let him down, who had denied him three times. So Jesus goes down by the seashore, and he makes breakfast for this fisherman. And, have you caught any fish out there? Wow, that must have resonated with Peter, because he remembers that same question earlier in his life, before the crucifixion. We have caught nothing. We've toiled all night, Peter says. Jesus says, well, why don't you try casting your net on the other side? And so they did, and a whole multitude of fish filled up that net, and it began to break. Have you caught anything? No doubt Peter must have remembered that day long ago. And I always love Peter's response. When Peter heard that familiar voice from the seashore, the Bible says he got up in his boat, he threw off his robe, and he dived into the lake, just like that. And he swam to shore. Peter had denied him three times. So in that little encounter while they were having fish fillet for breakfast, Jesus gives him three chances to affirm his love. Peter, do you love me? Peter, are you listening? Do you love me? Peter, I say it one more time. Do you love me? Then Jesus gives him a threefold commission, saying to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. How merciful that must have felt to Peter. No condemnation, no judgment. Peter, do you love me? Now, there's times in our Christian journey that because of extenuating circumstances, sometimes we blow it and we make a wrong turn in the road. And sometimes we let anger surface to the top and we say things that we shouldn't have said, and we do things that we shouldn't have done. And afterwards, we tend to feel like, huh, what kind of a Christian am I anyway that acts that way? And we have a tendency sometimes to feel like a failure. And what we need in those moments, more than anything else, is to feel God's mercy upon us. It's abundant. And one of the things that I take away from Easter is that it gives us an opportunity to start all over again, to have a do-over. And Peter had a start over and a do-over, and it was abundant mercy that was responsible for his turnaround in his life. I've always loved the statement by Abraham Lincoln that when the Civil War was over, the Northern Army, the generals came to him and said, "How will you treat those rebellious Southerners?" And Lincoln said, "I will treat them like they never left." And so when we struggle sometimes in our moments of failure, we need to come to Jesus and plead his forgiveness and ask for mercy, and he will treat you like you never left. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that good news? Because his mercy is abundant. Mercy is a biblically priority. Blessed are the merciful, the Bible says, for they shall see God. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ made it a universal possibility. Everyone can be a recipient of God's abundant mercy. So, Easter is over. Life goes on. And one thing that should mark our thinking is that the resurrection shows mercy. And I don't know about you, but I will need mercy today, and I will need it tomorrow and tomorrow. His mercy is abundant. He never runs out of mercy. Number two, the cycle of death has been broken because of the resurrection, and because of the resurrection, we share his life. That's found in this little phrase, begotten again. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He enlivened you, so to speak. Now we have a chance to really, really enjoy life to the fullest. I like what one translator called this passage of Scripture, the Message by Eugene Peterson, puts it this way. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for. Have you ever thought about this dilemma that if Jesus would have come and then he just died and then there'd be no resurrection? He went to the cross, he was crucified, he died, no resurrection. If that happened, then there would be no eternal life. None. A death without a resurrection, there's no eternal life. How could Jesus ever give eternal life if he didn't have eternal life? His words would be meaningless and powerless. It was Jesus who said these words, "Because I live, you will live also." No resurrection? Guess what? No eternal life. So the resurrection not just shows mercy, it shares life. It shares his life. Now, life in the New Testament, when you read it, behind that English word is one of three different Greek words for life. And you can't always tell which one is being used because you're reading it in the English. But behind the word life, there's three different Greek words. The first word is bios. That means physical life, physiological life. It's external life. It's life in the outward only. So when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear," that's the word that he used for life here, bios, biological life. Then Jesus says, "Don't worry about the externals. Now that's a little odd and funny to me, because we spend most of our time worrying about that very thing, don't we? That's one part of our life that we spend all of our time worrying about. How's my hair? How's my clothes? How do I stop the aging process? Look at my wrinkles. We just get so caught up in the external life. That's only part of it. The second word for life in the New Testament from the Greek means an inward life. The psychic or psychology we get from that second word. It's your inward life. It's your thought processes. It's what you mull over. It's your conscience, your personality, what you think. That's life. So, when Christ on one occasion said, if you want to save your life, you must lose your life. That's the word he chooses here. The path to finding your true inner peace is by surrendering your life to God's will. Now, the third word, the most common word in the Greek, is this word zoe. And from that we get the word zoology from it, and it sounds like maybe a little bit scientific and external. What it really means is it means age-abiding life. It's the typical term for eternal life or everlasting life or spiritual life. You might say when you read everlasting life or eternal life, that is the word that is used most frequently. It just doesn't mean quantity. It goes beyond that. It means a quality of life. It's an age-abiding life. It's a quality of life that begins now and goes on and on and on until we make the transition into the other life. Think of it. Technically, every human has eternal life. Every human is going to live forever. The soul is immortal. Every unbeliever, as well as every saved person, will continue to exist. The question is, where? To have age-abiding life, real life, is another issue. So when a person comes to life and comes alive by experiencing the shared life with Jesus, they get enlivened. They get what we call born again, begotten again. And this kind of life affects all three of the Greek words for life. It affects your physical life because though your body is decaying, you're looking forward to a resurrection of the body. That's, even though the body is decaying, the soul is being renewed day by day. So it's all good. It affects your psychological life. It gives you peace of mind. Gives you peace of heart. It affects your spiritual life. You have a quality that goes on and on and on in quantity. So let me boil it down this way and let me say it another way. If the best days of your life are behind you, I got bad news for you. You're lost. You are lost. Now, if your best days are ahead of you, I've got some good news for you. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven. And so your best days are all ahead of you. If your best days are behind you, you are spiritually dead. If your best days are ahead of you, you have been made alive. You have something to look forward to. Now, how do we get this life? How do we get this new life? Peter says, begotten again. Now, where did Peter get that word from? Ah, he must have been listening to the conversation Jesus had with John, with Nicodemus one night. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, begotten again. A better translation, born from above. Doesn't mean that we become a religious person. I don't particularly enjoy hanging around religious people. I enjoy hanging out with authentic, real, down-to-earth born-again believers who do not put on a facade, but they are real. Because they've been transformed from the inside out. Now, I've noticed on television that Joseph A. Banks has a lot of commercials on television. How many of you have seen Joseph A. Banks advertisements? Boy, they really want to sell a suit bad, don't they? They'll give you one free if you buy one of their suits. Now, I have nothing against Joseph A. Banks. I'm sure they have quality merchandise. I don't need suits. I have only one for special occasion, and it still fits. But I'm not in the market for suits. But what Joseph A. Banks wants to do, they want to put a man, every man, in a new suit. Buy one, we'll give you another one, free. I got news for Joseph A. Banks. Only Jesus can put a new man in every suit. Amen? He enlivens you from the inside out. He gives us life. So the resurrection shows mercy. It shares life. And the third word that we want to talk about this morning is the word hope. It shines hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has enlivened us or begotten us again, caused us to live to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Easter is one of my favorite seasons of the year, with the present season excluded. I don't like all this rain. Remember, was it last year, a couple of years ago? The weather was so nice and warm, void of any rain to speak of. But there's a lot of things I like about the springtime. I love it because the days are getting longer. We've had the time change, so the days are getting longer. And the temperatures, theoretically, are getting a little bit warmer. And things are getting greener. But I love Easter and springtime most of all, because it's the anniversary of hope. I like that word in the name of our church. It's called New Hope. It's when hope is celebrated. If there's one thing this world wants more than anything else longs for, it's hope. Peter says the resurrection gives us a living hope. Hal Lindsey said that man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but only about 1 second without hope. What motivates people to take their own life and commit suicide? It's because they have run out of hope. They feel hopeless. Think about all the people that are around us struggling to find hope. The Bible describes our pre-Christ experience, or what I call the BC days, as being hopeless. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "You live in this world without God and without hope." I want to read to you a letter written by an unbelieving girl. She posted it on an atheist website. Just listen to her hopeless cry. She writes, "I'm confused. I always believed science would be the cure-all for my problems, but I don't know if I can keep living without eternal life. I guess I'll have to just find a way myself to make it through this meaningless existence. I just wish I knew of someone who could show me the path to eternal life. If science can't provide answers, then who or what can? Doesn't it seem like there's a higher power that gives our life purpose? Well, science says there isn't. So there isn't," end of quote. Wouldn't you love to have a conversation with that hopeless individual and try to share with her a beacon of hope that's possible through the resurrection of Jesus? There is a living hope. Think about Peter's experience. Because he writes this, before Peter met Jesus, what was his job? Peter was a fisherman. And I might add, he made a pretty good income by fishing. Pretty good job. Going out, catching fish, bringing them in, selling them, going home, feeling like tired and smelling like fish. Eat your evening meal, go to bed, get up the next morning, go back out to the boat, back out into the ocean, catch more fish, bring them home, sell them, sit down at the table, eat, go to bed, get up the next morning, go to work. Kind of a monotonous job if you stop and think about it. Then one day a man named Jesus stepped into his life and said, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You're going to catch men with me. From that moment on, something happened to Peter. It's called hope. He was delivered from just the monotony of life, and he had a whole purpose to live for. And he followed Christ, and he listened to those messages that Jesus gave, and he watched him perform miracles, and he watched what Jesus did and how he lived. And that life of hope grew and grew until one day when all of his hopes were shattered on that crucifixion day. Peter wasn't expecting a crucifixion. I mean, after all, messiahs don't get crucified. So when Jesus died, all of Peter's hopes died. He probably felt like this, man, I put all my eggs in that basket, all my hope in one man. And now I find out I'm wrong, and all of his hopes died. All of the apostles' hopes died as well. Then those two apostles on the road to Emmaus, I love that story in Luke 24. Jesus comes up walking along beside them, and they don't know who it was. And he goes, so, what are you guys so bummed out about? You say, Dale, that's not in my Bible. That's a Scrivener paraphrase. What are you all bummed out about? So they're walking down the road. Jesus says, you guys are really bummed out, aren't you? And they say to him, are you like the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you mean to tell me you don't know the things that have happened? And Jesus goes on, playing dumb, so to speak. What things? He wants to hear it from them. So this is what they said. Things about a man named Jesus. And listen to them. Talk to Jesus. We had hoped that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. See what tense are they using? Past tense. We had hoped. Our hope died when he died. We had hoped that he would be the one. And he died. But then something happened to Peter again. Jesus shows himself to Peter, this time alive from the dead on the seashore. And he would stay alive, and what the resurrection did to Peter, his hope turned, hopelessness turned into hope, a living hope. His hope came alive, and it was never quenched from that day forward. The resurrection means that all the promises that Jesus made could be true. When Jesus got up and spoke, every promise he made now made sense. If he can do that, get up from the grave, Peter's reasoning. All the other stuff that he said, I have all the confidence in the world that he can pull that off too. There's a living hope. And so the resurrection should do that with us. It's an example of God's mercy. We share his life, eternal life. And it shines hope. Finally, I saved the best for the last. Because of the resurrection, it assures us of heaven, to an inheritance. Notice that following the resurrection, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So what happened on Easter Sunday when Jesus came from the dead, not only gave them hope and gave them life, not only showed them God's mercy, but it pointed them forward toward heaven. It assured them of heaven. I'm sure you've discovered this, but Jesus talks a lot about heaven. As a matter of fact, he talked about heaven 142 times in the gospel. Here's how it appears in the gospel. Here's a sampling. Jesus mentioned the kingdom of heaven. He spoke about your reward in heaven. He said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. He spoke about the joy that is in heaven, a sign from heaven. He said, heaven is God's throne, and on it goes. He spoke of the angels of heaven. And then he finally said, I came down from heaven. All those things he said, and more. And the disciples, including Peter, heard all of those sayings. Heard it all. But the day that Jesus rose from the dead, all those sermons about heaven, Peter's thinking, man, this is really stuff. This is true. I'm assured of heaven. If he can do that, think about it. Peter and the other guys standing on the Mount of Olives, watching Jesus after the resurrection, being with him 40 days, ascending up into where? Where is Jesus going? Heaven. Ascending into heaven after the resurrection. And they're watching Jesus. Kind of like a spacecraft, so to speak, taking off. If I ever had an opportunity to visit the Holy Land, I'm not too optimistic that I will, but if I did, I would love to spend a quality amount of time on the Mount of on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended up into heaven. So, heaven became real to Peter and these apostles. How else do you account for their lives? What else would motivate these disciples to suffer and pay a big price as they shared the gospel into a hostile world all over the world? They did it because of the resurrection. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. But there is a life to come. If our faith in Jesus Christ only gives us hope for just our experience here and our comfort here and now, and it doesn't motivate us with what's coming afterwards, we are miserable. Now, why would he say miserable? Because all the suffering they went through representing Christ to this world, we are of all men most pitiable. The resurrection turns a living hope into a lasting hope, into a living hope. One of the cherished memories I have had over these 31 years is being by the bedside of someone making a transition into the next life. It's a sacred, precious time. I remember when DC's dad was dying, didn't have long to live. And over the years, his dad developed a relationship with New Hope and with me, but he just wasn't quite ready yet to make the transition in his life. But on his dying bed in the hospital at St. Peter's, he used to own the Oyster House. So he knew a little bit about the restaurant business. And so I walked in there, and it was just he and I, and he could not talk, but he could nod his head. And so I said, Jerry, you don't have much long to live here. You're dying. And my question is for you. You want to go to heaven, don't you? Nodded his head. I said, well, Jerry, I read to him the four spiritual laws. And I said, Jerry, the only way that you can get into heaven is you have to make a reservation. You got to have a reservation. You know how it goes, Jerry, in a restaurant, if you walk in on a busy night and you don't have a reservation, guess what? You're not seated. And so I said, Jerry, this is how we make a reservation. And I walked him through the four spiritual laws. And he prayed the prayer. And I said, now, Jerry, I'm going to pray this prayer for you, and you can pray it in your heart. And if you agree with this prayer, you just nod your head. I said, let's practice. So he went like this. And I said, now, if you don't agree with this prayer, you can just go like this. That's okay, but you got to have a reservation. And your family and your loved ones and your friends, they want you to go to heaven. So I prayed the prayer. And then I said, Jerry, on the back of this four spiritual laws, if you'll just initial your signature, I'll fill in the rest. I prayed to invite Jesus into my life today, and we dated it, and he initialed it. And DC has that four spiritual laws in his repertoire. And Jerry is in heaven now because of the resurrection, the assurance of an afterlife. Folks, we spend so much time about this life that we don't think about there's another life coming, and do I have a reservation for it? I remember years ago when we were in our first pastorate, this Swede farmer, he harvested some wheat. Name was Einar, and her name was Vina. They were faithful up in their late 60s, early 70s. You know what? When it snowed in Mansfield, guess who was down to church at 6 a.m. shoveling the sidewalks off of snow? It was Einar. Now, we had some young studs in that church. You think they would get up at 6 o'clock and shovel the sidewalk? Oh, no. It was old Einar down there with a shovel, shoveling off those sidewalks. And we then moved on from Mansfield and went down to Ashland for a short stay, and we found out that Einar was in a hospital in Brewster, and he was dying. And so we were on vacation, so we drove up to Brewster and to the hospital, and Einar was in bed, and his whole body was yellow. His liver gave out. And Vina was beside his bed, and his two daughters. And so I walked in, and I just listened. It wasn't anything I needed to say. Einar looked over to his wife, and he said, Vina, they were in love. They were deeply in love. And he was the recipient of a lot of pranks pulled on him. One time they were on vacation, and some of the neighbors put a house for sale in his front yard when he came back. Another time his daughters took him someplace, and they jacked up his rear wheels. And so just a tad off the ground. So when he got into the car and put it in reverse, it wouldn't go anywhere. He was befuddled. And we celebrated the renewal of wedding vows on the 50th. And while we were inside, the teenagers outside were putting on tin cans and toilet paper. They just plastered his car. He drove out from the church with the tin cans rattling after his car. Dear sweet people, he said, Vina, I'll be waiting for you. I'll be waiting for you. And Venus said, well, how will I find you? And Einar said, I'll be standing just inside the gate waiting for you. And Venus said, well, how will I recognize you? And Einar said, I'll whistle for you. They've been in heaven many, many years now. Because we were given, Marianne and I were given $500 at Christmas time. We stashed it away, and we waited for a reduced airfare down to Nashville. last of February. Got a good airfare, and we went down and spent a week in Nashville visiting our daughter, Willow. And then we drove on down the road 30, 40 miles down to Lebanon, outside of Lebanon, and to see Sandy Gross. And she was very weak, very frail. And we had a wonderful short visit. And as we left, we joined hands. And Mary Ann prayed. I read the Daily Bread for that day. Had her name written all over that page. And then Sandy Gross prayed a most beautiful prayer for us and for the New Hope Church. And when we tearfully pulled out of her driveway, we said we would probably never see her again this side of heaven. 6 days later, she was walking among the patriarchs because an angel ascended down from heaven. And that angel escorted Sandy, serenaded by an angel, right up into the paradise where Jesus was. And Sandy got her connection with God right here in this church. And she was faithful ever since that day she made that commitment. What life is all about, folks. It's the life hereafter. How much time do we spend thinking about it, getting ready for it? Billy Graham has written an excellent book, Nearing Home. If you haven't read that book yet, that would be a good book to add to your library. One of my dad's favorite songs was, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. There's treasures laid up beyond the blue for me." Heaven is worth living for. It's worth going through the icky stuff in life. It's worth having your anchor hold during the storms of life, because life just really begins on the other side of this earth. Heavenly Father, these words just really grabbed me as I was thinking about Peter's own experience of a man who was hopeless because he had trusted in Jesus. And now he was thinking, it's all over. It's done. There's nothing more to live for, so I guess I'll go back fishing. He must have thought, well, it was a good ride while it lasted, but it's over. Only to find Jesus was still alive, that he rose and conquered death, which is such an extension of your mercy, Lord. It's sharing of your life. Because I live, you too shall live also, Jesus said. It's a boost to our hope, and it gives us an assurance of heaven. And I pray that we would become more fearless, with nothing to lose or regret or cling too tightly here on earth. I pray that this message and the words that Peter wrote would motivate us week after week, year after year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. To the Lord.